Romans, and what a great book this is. It's such a systematical, logical book, just moves right through just so beautifully. And we've seen already in Romans chapter 1 through 11, you remember in Romans 1, 1 through 3:20, we saw what the problem is. The problem is sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's a wage of sin. The wage of sin is death. And so the problem was sin. And then in 3:21 through chapter 5, we saw God's solution for that problem of sin. And that is salvation through Jesus Christ. God loved us so much, people, that he would send his only son down here to this world. And Jesus came down and willingly went to a cross, took all the sins of the world upon himself and died. God demonstrated how much he loves you and loves me, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if we can catch that and believe that and take his death for the payment for our sins, believe God raised him up and we receive him into our heart by faith, God says that he will forgive our sins. And not only that, but he will impart to us the righteousness of Christ. That's the only righteousness that will get us to heaven. Our righteousness is like filthy rags to God. But it's his imparted righteousness. God puts Jesus' righteousness to our account. And then God declares us righteous. And that is justification. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the solution. What a wonderful solution. Only God could think of that. And then once you're saved, we move into Romans 6 through 8. And it's how do you live out that righteousness? How do you get the positional righteousness which we have in Jesus? And now, how do you live that out? What's the key to this? I mean, we try and we try and we fail and we fail. How do you live out that righteousness? And God tells us there in Romans 6 through 8. And we have sin, salvation, sanctification. How do you live out that righteousness? And he tells us that there's only one way, and that says we yield our life to the Holy Spirit of God. And he empowers us, and he gives us the grace that we can actually live out the righteousness. That's why in Romans chapter 8, 19 times you find the Holy Spirit. It's only through the Spirit. It's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's the only way to live the Christian life, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we moved into Romans chapter 9 through 11. And we saw God's dealing with Israel. And what some great chapters there. We saw in Romans 9, Israel's past election. And then in chapter 10, we saw Israel's present rejection. And then in chapter 11, we saw Israel's future restoration. And I'm going to tell you, folks, we saw that God still has a plan for the Jew. Only God could take the rejection of Israel and turn it into salvation for the rest of the world. Only our God can do that. And only God could take a nation that was not a nation for 2,000 years, bring them back into the land, and one day give them a kingdom. Only our God could do that. And so at the end of chapter 11, Paul cries out, oh, the depth of both the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and fathomable his ways. His ways are past finding out. And then he ends with these words, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be all the glory forever. Amen. 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 And I mean, he just bursts forth. He can't hold it in. All the glory, God deserves all the glory for doing that. And now this morning, we reach the last major section of the book of Romans. And isn't it neat? Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and the last section, and the Spirit had to do it this way, had to make it start with an S, service. Service. And this last section, Paul, it does exactly what he does in his other New Testament writings. He always starts with doctrine, and that's the first chapters 1 through 11, and then he moves into duty, chapters 12 through 16 of Romans. He always starts out and says, now this is what we believe. Now this is how we should behave. Or he says, you know, these are the Christian principles, chapters 1 through 11. Now this is how to live them out in practical Christian life. Principles, practice. You know, and this proves something, folks. A lot of people think doctrine's not practical. Doctrine is very practical. It's very practical. In fact, I'm going to tell you how to, you can remember that. What are the first two letters of the word doctrine? D-O, do. Whenever you have doctrine, there's always something to do. And that's what we're gonna now translate Christian learning into Christian living. And that is chapters 12 through 16. This morning, we're going to look at the first two verses. And my, oh my, are these power-filled, power-packed, filled verses. He begins, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Bow your heads with me right now, would you? Lord, my two requests, which is really one request this morning, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your Bible. And Jesus, would you open up our minds that we might understand the Scripture, that we might turn learning into living for the glory of God. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Here we are in this practical section. And what Paul does here, he starts right, this is right where it has to start. This is where practical living in the Christian life has to start. He gives three prerequisites for Christian service. Three prerequisites for living out the Christian life. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. The first one is this. We must surrender our will and our life to the Lord. Verse 1. Surrender our will and our life to the Lord. Here we have an exhortation. He begins with the word therefore. You know the little ditty. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you always look to see what it's there for. And this therefore is important. And I believe, and some disagree with me on this, and they'll get straightened out in heaven, but I believe that this therefore looks all the way back through the first 11 chapters. And he says, look back, remember what we've been learning. Look at what God has done. Look at what God did in sending his son when we didn't deserve it. Look at what Jesus did on the cross. Look at Jesus, the Savior, and taking all our sins upon himself. Look at God. If you're saved, look at God. He chose you. He called you. He justified you. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therefore, thinking of all that, therefore, I urge you. You know, Paul was an apostle, and Paul could have commanded them. Paul could have ordered them. But he urged them. And this word, he urges them. He beseeches them. This word means to come alongside and encourage. And that's how he approaches this. It's the same, actually, the same word that's used for a name of the Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus said, I'll send you the helper? That's this word. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. He comes alongside of us and encourages us and calls to us. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's urging them. And he's urging, he says, I urge you, brethren. Now, folks, I want you to note this. This is important. This is to Christians. If you're here this morning, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you need to do that. That's important. But this verse is to Christians. He says, brethren, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, not unbelievers, and he's beseeching them to do something that hasn't yet been done. It's a decision that disciples need to make. Note that. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And here again, I think Paul is thinking back over all that he's written about God and salvation. God is gracious and merciful. Because God is gracious, he gives us what we don't deserve, heaven. Because God is merciful, he doesn't give us what we do deserve, hell. God is gracious. He's merciful. And it's when he says, I urge you by the mercies of God, note that's plural. And what he's saying here, that he's urging them by the multitude of mercies. God just pours out his mercy upon us. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, it says, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever. Listen, but you delight to show mercy. In Lamentations 3, it says it's because of God's mercy that you are not consumed. I mean, if God wasn't merciful, we'd have been wiped off planet Earth a long time ago. But he's merciful. John Piper argues that we will never praise God until we prize him. His mercies have been multiplied to us. Let's praise him for this, he says. John Calvin once said that we will never worship with sincere heart or serve God with unbridled zeal until we properly understand how much we are indebted to God's mercy. I urge you, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. He's exhorting them. He's urging them. What's he urging them to do? What's the dedication here? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, the word there, present, it's what they call a technical term. It means it was used primarily to describe the ministry of the Levitical priests when they offered animals up on the altar. And it's in a tense which means to present once and for all. I urge you to make a decision once and for all to present your bodies. Now think about this. Is God concerned about our body? I mean, is it just our soul or our spirit he's concerned? He's concerned about our bodies. He works through these bodies. Over in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he said, don't you know your body belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, flee immorality. All other sin is outside the body, but the immoral man or woman sins against their own body. And do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who has been given to you, and you're not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, listen, glorify God in your body. And he also says, the Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. Is God concerned about your body? He is. And he wants us to present our body. Now, I don't think he just means our physical body. I mean, he means our will, our whole life, because this is what God works through. Humble as it is, he works through our bodies. And he wants us to present our body as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. In other words, he wants us to be done with the self-life and give our life for him to use. Now think about this. In Scripture, there's only, other than what we're talking about here, there's only two living sacrifices. Do you know what they were or who they were? There's one in the Old Testament. Isaac was a living sacrifice. Isaac went with his father up on that hill of Moriah, and Isaac let his father bind him and put him on an altar of sacrifice. The Jews call that the akedah, the binding, a willful sacrifice, a willing sacrifice. He allowed himself to be put on the altar, and in his life, he was dead. But God intervened, and Isaac became a living sacrifice. The other living sacrifice in Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. He allowed men willingly. He said, no one takes my life from me. I give it willingly. He allowed men to put him on the cross. And there he died on the cross. But God again intervened. And Jesus became a living sacrifice. You see, everything, all of their life was put on the altar. And they sacrificed all, their body, everything, to serve the Lord. And now Paul says, listen, I urge you, brothers, sisters, by the mercies of God, to put your body on the altar. I want you to be a living sacrifice. I want you to die to the self-life and be alive to the Christ life. That's the dedication here. Now the explanation of this. Now I can hear somebody say, boy, that's radical. That's radical. Paul says, wait. Which is my translation says spiritual service of worship. I like the King James here. It says reasonable service of worship. The word means reasonable. It means rational. It's the word we get logic from. It's logical. This is not radical. It's reasonable. When you think, listen, when you think of what God did for you, what Jesus did for us on the cross, what he gave on the cross, he gave his lifeblood on the cross. He died in my place, in your place. When we think, and if we would catch a little glimpse of the cross, it's not radical. It's reasonable. It's reasonable service of worship. And that service of worship, it's a word that means service. It's not just what we do here Sunday morning from 10:30 to 12 o'clock. That's worship, and praise God. When we're Christians, I'll tell you what, we want to be in God's house. If somebody said, I don't want to go to church. I don't like going to church. I'm a Christian, but there's something wrong there. There's a spiritual disconnect. Because I want to be there to praise God. But it doesn't stop here, right? Do you see your bulletin? Look in your bulletin. Just look in your bulletin. Open your bulletin. You see down at the bottom of the page after benediction? I love this. It says, our service of worship has ended. Our worship through service now begins. Do you see what this is talking about? This is 24/7. This is what we, our life is to be an offering, a worship sacrifice, an offering to God every day, every moment. We are to get on the altar and we are to live to the glory of God. That's what he's talking about. And what that takes is a surrender of your will and your life to the Lord, to the Lordship of Christ. So I've got to ask you, and this is to Christians. When did you do this? When did you get on the altar? This is a once and for all. Here's my life, Lord. I'm on the altar. Could I share one when that happened to me? I accepted the Lord back in August of 1970. And I went back to Penn State University in September. And I'd already scheduled to live in my fraternity. And my fraternity was a pretty wild fraternity, let me put it that way. And I went back and I continued to live like I used to live. Continued to go to the parties, continued to drink, continued to carry on, and I won't go into details, but I continued doing the same stuff that I did before I accepted Jesus. But also, I went to Campus Crusade for Christ meetings, and I had a Bible study, and so I kind of had one foot in the world and one foot in my new faith. And I was miserable. I was doing all the stuff that used to make me happy. I used to think it was fun, but feeling awful guilty and just not, I just knew it wasn't right, but that's where I was. 7 months after I accepted Jesus into my heart, Campus Crusade for Christ was having it's called Operation Fort Lauderdale. And they were taking students down to Fort Lauderdale to go out on the beaches to witness. I thought, in my heart, in my mind, I thought, boy, that sounds like fun. Fort Lauderdale, spring break, sounds like good time to me. So I signed up. And then on the bus trip down to Fort Lauderdale, it was night. It was the middle of the night. We were someplace in Georgia. And it all of a sudden, I'm awake, and what am I doing here? I'm on a bus with 40 other Christians. They're going down to witness on the beach. How can I go and tell somebody about Jesus when my life is a wreck? And I looked out the window, and I said, God, I know I haven't been living the way you want me to live. I know my life has not been honoring to you. But Lord, if you can use me, I give you my life. Now remember, I'd given my heart before, but I give you my life. If you can use me, please, I give you everything right now. And that week down in Fort Lauderdale changed my life. God actually used this lump of clay, this piece of dust, to lead a number of other people to Christ. It was amazing. I mean, it was miraculous. I mean, I know what I was like before I went there. And I know there would have been many distractions to me down there if God wouldn't work in my life. But God put like blinders on my eyes, and all that I could see was Him. And again, he used me to lead a bunch of people to Christ. And it was on the beaches of Fort Lauderdale that God called me into full-time Christian work. I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know if I was going to go on Campus Crusade for Christ staff. I didn't know if I was going to be a missionary. I didn't know if I was going to be a pastor. I didn't know if I was going to be a youth pastor. I didn't know. But I knew for the rest of my life, this is what I was going to do. When did you get on the altar? Now this is to Christians. And I think it's, you call it whatever you want to do, call it. But I call it a lordship experience. I call it just a dedication experience. Lord, it's not about me. It's about you. I'm going to live my life for you. Now, don't get too afraid here. This doesn't mean you'll be called into full-time Christian work or have to become a pastor or a missionary to Africa. You might. But what it does mean is, my life is for you, Lord. You're what it's about. The first step in effective Christian service and living out the Christian life is to get on the altar. We have to surrender our will and our life to the Lord. Now there's a second step. Take a look at verse 2. We must separate from the world. Separate from the world. Do you see it there? And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, the meaning of conformed, it means to assume, listen to this, assume an outward expression that does not come from within. Assume an outward expression that does not come from within. And the word world, according to the Greek scholar Trench, he says that world incorporates, quote, all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which may be impossible to seize or accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power. It is the atmosphere which at every moment we inhale. Another term for world is the spirit of the age. All that's around us, the world, the fallen world, the fallen world. Phillips, in his translation, paraphrases it like this: do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. And I'm going to tell you, the world has a way of squeezing us from the outside to make us like its own, to make us like the world, just like it. Jesus said in John 17, we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We're in the world, that's a fact. But we are not to let the world squeeze us into its mold. We're not to adopt the practices, the immoral ideas, the philosophies, the dress, the music, the sources of entertainment. We're not to allow that to affect us from the outside and make us like the world. Now, it's interesting, the imperative here, because the word conformed is a present imperative with a negative in the Greek. Now, what that means is this. It literally states, stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. Stop it. Wiest translates it, stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after this world, an expression which does not come from nor is representative of what you are on in the your inner being as a regenerated child of God. You see, we're to be what we are as children of God from the inside. We're not to adopt and to be squeezed by the world and to be made by the world from the outside, we're to allow what's on the inside to be expressed. Stop it. The Roman Christians were having a problem with the world. They were allowing the practices around them. Rome was it was the capital of the world, but it was pretty worldly. You know, maybe they were thinking, well, while in Rome, do as the Romans do. But the world was influencing the Christians from the outside to be something that God didn't want them to be. He says, don't do this. Stop it. Now, as I thought about that, I thought, I wonder if this is a message that the 21st century church needs to hear.
Yes, it is.
I wonder, you know, it's not bad when the ship is in the sea, but when the sea gets in the ship, that's not good. And it goes down. And it's not bad that the church is in the world or the Christian is in the world, but when the world gets into the church or the Christian, I'll tell you what, our lives go down.
Yes, they do.
And are there Christians that are allowing the world to get in? Some, I have a suspicion, professing Christians are allowing the world to squeeze them into its mold. Why do you think that, Pastor? Because if you talk with them, they think like the world, they dress like the world, they talk like the world, they enjoy the entertainment of the world, they listen to the music of the world, they drink like the world, they party like the world, and are so much like the world, you can't even tell they're Christian. They have friends, and their friends don't even know they're believers. If that's you, stop it. Stop it. And you know, parents, I'll tell you what, my prayers go up to all the parents. My heart goes out to all the parents of young children and raising children today. I think it's tough because we live in a world, it used to be the society we used to live in used to support Judeo-Christian ethics. That's not true anymore. It's just, it's the world is an evil place. And we're trying to get these kids up, and my heart goes out, and I pray for you. But I'll tell you what the world's going to tell you, parents. If you don't get your kids involved in this and that and this and that and this and that and this and that, they're going to miss out. And sometimes I think it's so hard because you love your kids. You want them to experience things. You want them to be in healthy activities. But you've got to be careful that the world doesn't get in. And you know what gets squeezed out? Jesus. The church, service in God's house. And what I'm saying is, as parents, you've got to live intentionally. You've got to make choices. And they're tough choices sometimes. But you've got to make choices. You've got to pray through decisions of what to get your kids involved in. If you don't, the world will squeeze you right into its mold. And you will be worldly, and your family will be worldly. If you see this happening, I urge you, stop it. Make those decisions. Pray through those decisions. for your family. If we're going to be effective in our Christian service and walk, we've got to surrender our will and our life to the Lord. We've got to separate from the world. Not isolate, by the way. Not isolate. It doesn't mean you go live in a cave or go live in a commune. I'll tell you, I have to be honest. Sometimes I get that feeling, boy, I'd like to just go live in a commune with other Christians. And then I think, no, there'd be problems there too. It's not isolate. You're in the world. But don't be of the world. Thirdly, if we're going to be effective in our service and in our walk, we must be saturated with the Word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And there's a contrast here. Don't be conformed to this world, but, here's the contrast, but be transformed. Not conformed, transformed. Transformed. And that word transformed is the word that we get our English word metamorphosis or metamorphosis from. It describes, listen, a change that comes from within. From within. It's the same word, it's really interesting, used over in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. Remember when Jesus took the three, Peter, James, and John, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says, and he was transfigured before him. That's our word. And what happened when Jesus was transformed or transfigured before them? What he was on the inside, deity, was expressed on the outside. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes were as white as light. What was inside came on the outside. And that's what we are to be. We are to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Now, how does that take place? How does that take place? Well, the mind is renewed when, first of all, like back in chapter 8, we are yielded to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and renews our mind. And that's so important. And I think the problem today in many of our lives is we don't think Christianly. We don't think Christianly about things. The world gets in and we start thinking worldly instead of having a Christian worldview and thinking Christianly. Somebody says, well, you know the saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You know, I've never met anybody like that. If you know anybody like that, I'd like to meet them. The problem is not we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. We are so many times earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. And what we have to do is we have to get our minds renewed. How do we do that? The Spirit of God, we yield to the Spirit, and we get the Word of God in our life. We study the Word. We read the Word. We memorize the Word. We meditate on the Word. And when we do that, we start to think Christianly. And we're transformed. And then what is on the inside comes out on the outside. Do you see? Listen, do you see how important it is to be in your Bible every day? Oh, Christian, I beseech you, if you're not in your Bible every day, I don't care if you're not, just start out with a couple verses or start out with a chapter a day. Just get in, get something in your mind. It's not enough. I'm going to tell you, it's not enough to have a 45-minute sermon on Sunday morning. That's not enough. I'll tell you. You got the world coming at you 24/7. Don't you? I mean, oh, just drive down the street and look at the billboards. The world, it's coming at you. That's why you need to be in your Bibles every day. Amen. Read your Bible. Get in there. Get a verse of Scripture and let it go over and over in your mind. Meditate on it throughout the day. And the Holy Spirit will take that and start to transform your life and make you more like Jesus. And you'll be thinking Christianly and not worldly. And what's the outcome? It says that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, when you have your all on the altar, when you've surrendered your will and your life, when you are separated from the world, you are not allowing the world to squeeze you into its mold, and you are saturated by the Word of God, you will prove something. You'll discern something. You'll discern and prove that God's will for your life, it's good. I tell you, the will of God is the best thing for your life. Best thing. It's good. It's acceptable to God. Man, I'm going to tell you what. God's will for your life is perfect. And when you are getting the Word of God in your life and are yielded to the Spirit and you've given your life to Christ, you find out how exciting the will of God is. And I don't care what it is. And again, he doesn't call everybody in to be a preacher or missionary. Oh, yes, he does. He calls you to be a missionary wherever you are and to preach the gospel wherever you are, because he needs ambassadors all over the place. But it's exciting. You see, when your mind is transformed, your thinking ability, your moral reasoning, your spiritual understanding are such that you will properly assess all things and make decisions that conform to the will of God. And that's good. That's acceptable. That's perfect. That's perfect. There's three prerequisites for effective Christian service and for really living out the Christian life. Well, we're going to talk about, Lord willing, next couple months about practical Christian living. You got to do this. This comes first. That's why Paul put it first. You've got to surrender your will and your life to the Lord. You've got to separate from the world. And you've got to be saturated with the Word of God. I think you're all probably familiar with the story about the chicken and the pig walking down the road together when they came upon a sign advertising a breakfast to benefit the poor. And the chicken said, "You know what? We need to do something about this. I got a good idea. I'll supply the eggs, you supply the bacon." Pig said, wait a minute. For you, that's a contribution. For me, that's total commitment. That's what God is calling you in your life to. Total commitment. You say, "Pastor, that's radical." Mm-mm. No, it isn't. It's reasonable. After what he's done for you, it's only reasonable that you live for him. Let's bow in prayer.